Faith at Work, an adult discussion series prepared by the Office of Continuing Education at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Robert Smith of Concordia continues his series of studies in the Gospels with Lesson 3. By now, you probably have discovered some surprising things about the Gospels. In the previous lessons, you looked at the similarities and differences between the four Gospel accounts of one particular event. You have also looked at the context of these various descriptions in the Gospels. Dr. Smith's subject today is a study of the particular words which the Gospel writers chose to use. You will use the tools which students of the Bible need in order to gain the best possible understanding of what God says to us through the words of His inspired writers. Here is Dr. Smith.
Submerged in water as in Noah's day, but drowned in printer's ink. Of the making of books and of the producing of words, there is no end. Complaints about chatter and noise pollution could be multiplied. And yet we might more profitably think how indispensable and how great the gift of words really is. By means of speech, we reveal ourselves. We offer ourselves to others. We say, I love you, or perhaps, I hate you. By our words, we offer the other person our friendship and our lives, or we give the other person a chilling indifference. We share our lives with one another by means of words. We share experiences. We open up to one another. We talk it over. We entwine our lives. Or we hurt by gossiping, and sting a third party by malicious tidbits offered to a second party over a cup of coffee or a glass of beer. Words. The pen is mightier than the sword. The tongue is certainly an instrument to behold with awe. It is adapted to so many uses. With the same tongue, men bless the Lord and Father, and they curse their enemies. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I wish that were so. Words, bearers of meaning, very personal and intimate and powerful meanings. We have to phrase our words carefully. We have to listen to others carefully if we don't want to wind up with a misunderstanding, a failure of communication, and a breach of fellowship. We have to listen especially hard to ancient authors, because words, like money, have a different purchasing power, a different impact in different eras. We are very fortunate in having at our disposal dictionaries of terms appearing in the Bible. One of the really great resources is the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible in four large volumes, generously provided with maps and diagrams and pictures. In fact, students of the Bible today are blessed with numerous excellent aids, atlases, dictionaries, encyclopedias, commentaries, and concordances. Every congregation ought to have at least a small but carefully selected stock of aids available for the use of serious Bible readers and Sunday school teachers. But the Bible itself is a great resource for interpreting its own words. Parallel passages should always be consulted as one explores the meaning of words in verses. Most Bibles offer lists of parallel passages, and we used those lists in our last session. A concordance can also help to locate the passages where a word is used. And as you see a word in a variety of contexts, you begin to catch its overtones and connotations, the full range of feelings and images it conveyed to its first hearers and readers. Now here is a specific exercise to get you into those parallels, into concordances and atlases or dictionaries. There are five sets of questions. Divide yourselves into at least five groups and take one set of questions each. and then later you may want to share your findings. Here's the first set of questions. Where precisely are Bethphage, Bethany, the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem in relationship to one another? Here is a second part of the question for the same group. How and why is Matthew 21 verse 1 different from Mark 11 1 and Luke 19 28? And now a third part. What role does the Mount of Olives play in Zechariah 14 verse 4? Zechariah 14:4. A set of questions for a second group. Who or what is the daughter of Zion in John 12:15 and Matthew 21:5? Part two for the same group. What is the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 relating to Zion, and how is that prophecy used by each of our evangelists? And now a third whole set of questions. What precisely did the people spread in Jesus' way as he entered the city according to each evangelist? Part two of this same question. What are the connotations of palm branches in the Old Testament and the Apocrypha? This group should investigate at least these following passages. 2 Kings 9, verse 13, 2 Maccabees 10, verses 6 to 8, 1 Maccabees 13, verses 51 and 52, and then you might also want to look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. A fourth set of questions now. What is the meaning of Hosanna? See Psalm 118, verse 25, and compare 2 Samuel 14, verse 4, and Psalm 20, verses 7 to 9. And part two of the same set. Can you find, or can you think of, an Old Testament reference in which the ass or donkey is not a lowly beast of burden? And now for the fifth and final set of questions. What are the titles that the crowds used in greeting Jesus in each gospel, and what precisely do those titles mean? You might compare the titles given to Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 24. Okay, these are the questions, and you should work on them in your groups for a little while now, and then we'll be back.
Your discussion leader has a copy of the questions just assigned in case they came too fast to write down. Assemble your reference materials now, and let's go to work. Meanwhile, stop the tape. What is the significance of this information? Let's hear what Professor Smith has to say.
Here we are back again now. What I would like to do now is not just review your answers one by one, but rather try to apply the results that you have found to the four accounts of the entry into Jerusalem. I ask you to look at the text of the Gospels while I paraphrase the entry as each evangelist tells the story. And let's begin with Mark, our earliest evangelist. Therefore, look now at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. In keeping with the oblique way in which his gospel witnesses to Jesus' dignity, Mark, in his account of the entry, is very rich in suggestion and yet very reserved. There is no explanation of the mysterious fact that the new colt is ready and waiting for Jesus. Jesus mounted the colt, and then his disciples, a far larger group than the 12 only, spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches off the shrubs in the fields and laid them on a path before Jesus. And so Jesus rode toward the city from the Mount of Olives, and yet there is no quotation of the prophet Zechariah. A shout went up, but it came evidently only from that band of disciples and followers of Jesus, and not from any great urban multitude. Furthermore, the enthusiastic words recognize the nearness of the kingdom, but they do not give full-throated messianic homage to Jesus himself. The cry is almost messianic, but not quite. And apparently the demonstration died down before Jesus actually reached the city. He entered Jerusalem like many other pilgrims, headed directly into the temple, looked quietly around, and then retired to Bethany for the night. Now let's take a look at the way the Gospel of Matthew does it in chapter 21. Jesus rides into the city meek and humble, explicitly fulfilling scripture right down to the very last detail, even coming in on two animals, what you might call a pluperfect fulfillment of scripture. Only Matthew and John actually quote Zechariah's prophecy, and then each one of them does it differently. Matthew, by omitting the words of Zechariah, "Victorious and triumphant is he," underscores the meekness of King Jesus. Crowds clearly and unambiguously proclaim Jesus the Messiah, the long-awaited Son of David, ruler of God's people in the last times, and the whole city was stirred by his coming. So Matthew strongly insists that Zechariah has come true now and in Jesus. The day of the Lord has drawn near, and Jesus is the fulfiller. Then Jesus went directly and powerfully to the temple, driving out all the merchants and money changers. Look at the Gospel according to St. Luke. Here Jesus is called the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But the kingship of Jesus is not emphasized so much in Luke as it is in John. The dignity of Jesus is underscored by the fact that his disciples lifted him up and set him on the colt. Luke does not mention branches of any kind, but says the people spread garments in Jesus' way, just as people had done when Jehu was proclaimed king in the Old Testament. Then when Jesus rode down from the Mount of Olives, the crowds began to praise God for him. His ministry and mighty works caused people to echo the words of the angels who had greeted Jesus' birth: "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Others besides disciples were in the multitudes, and when Pharisees objected, Jesus himself spoke out in support of the acclamation he was receiving. Luke alone then goes on to record Jesus' deep grieving over the city that did not know what course would lead to true and lasting peace, while he greatly abbreviates the account of the cleansing of the temple. Turn now to the Gospel according to St. John. We have already seen how the story of the anointing of Jesus comes before the account of his entry into the city. And so, freshly anointed, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. It is the royalty of Jesus that John underscores with all his considerable literary ability. The notion of meekness is omitted from the Zechariah passage. Jesus is fully in charge, and instead of sending disciples, secures the necessary animal by himself. As he nears the city, crowds with palm branches come out from Jerusalem to greet him, exactly the sort of thing that happened at the highly nationalistic and messianic festivals of Tabernacles and Hanukkah. Exactly what had happened when the successful Maccabees had driven out the Syrians and retaken the holy city and repossessed the temple of God. And the procession, with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, took on a distinctly triumphant and royal character. Jesus is unmistakably acclaimed King of Israel. All four Gospels, but each in its own distinct manner, proclaim that in Jesus of Nazareth, mounting up to Jerusalem and the cross, God was acting to fulfill his promises of old.
If you have any questions and comments, stop your machine for a few minutes and discuss them together. Our devotion today is led by Professor Walter Wegner, the Academic Dean of Concordia St. Louis and Professor of Old Testament Exegesis.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Words, words, words. Talk is cheap. You recall, don't you, that Dr. Smith began today's discussion session like that. It's true, we can at times cheapen words. We can at times underestimate their value. We can at times do that even with words of Scripture. Words of Scripture like those we've been working with in the Palm Sunday Gospel pericopes, and words like those of Psalm 118, which are quoted in the Palm Sunday narrative. Cheapening words was not part of Martin Luther's approach to Scripture, and his commentary on Psalm 118 is especially illustrative of his high regard for words like those of that psalm. Here, for you to turn over in your mind after you've been working with this psalm text, are some excerpts from Luther's comments on this psalm. He writes, "This is my own beloved psalm, although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially, therefore I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." The neglect of Scripture, Luther continues, even by spiritual leaders, is one of the greatest evils in the world. Everything else, arts or literature, is pursued and practiced day and night, and there is no end of labor and effort, but Holy Scripture is neglected as though there were no need of it. Those who condescend to read it want to absorb everything at once. There has never been an art or a book on earth that everyone has so quickly mastered as the Holy Scriptures. But its words are not, as some think, mere literature. They are words of life, intended not for speculation and fantasy, but for life and action. But why complain? No one pays any attention to our lament. May Christ our Lord help us by his Spirit to love and honor his holy word with all our hearts. Amen. I commit myself to your prayer. The course of studies in which you are engaged will involve you in such labor and effort, but its rewards will be priceless, both for you and for the people with whom you share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you every blessing in your study of the sacred scriptures and in your gospel ministry. In your study and in your gospel proclamation, I commend you to the Lord with the prayer of Martin Luther. May Christ our Lord help us by his Spirit to love and honor his holy word with all our hearts. Amen. Son of David, King of glory, Savior of the world, may you be blessed, Lord Jesus, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have permitted us to serve as messengers of your mercy and to acclaim you as the King who opens to us the gates of your kingdom. Bless our study of your holy word and gather us and our parishioners in the eternal Jerusalem above. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.